I've been asked twice in the last 5 days this question. Well, Lyle, if it's true that when you die, you don't go either to heaven or hell, but remain asleep or unconscious until one of two resurrections, what then about the thief on the cross? And so I thought tonight we'd take just a few moments to talk together about the thief on the cross. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, is where we find the experience. And I think I shall begin to read at verse 39. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, beginning with the 39th verse. One of the malefactors, which was hanged, railed against him and said, "If you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, then save yourself and also us." But the other, answering, rebuked that one and said, "Don't you fear God? Seeing that we're in the same condemnation, and we justly, we deserve it. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." You know, folk, a great deal hangs on punctuation. A great deal. And we further know that when the Bible was written, there was no punctuation in the Bible at all. In fact, writing material was so very precious that not only were there no periods or question marks, exclamation points, commas, but there was not even a space between one word and the next. Now, in the English language, that could be a real problem, but in the Bible languages, it's not really a problem at all. It's quite easy to see where one word ends and the other takes up. Punctuation came into the Bible in about 1450, right about that time period. And it was put in by the translators. Now, when you put in punctuation, you're putting what you think, aren't you? You're putting there your ideas. Now, I'm going to move that comma just one word and read it again. Now, my moving the comma doesn't make it right, but on the other hand, I have just as much right to put it where I think it might ought to be as does the person who puts it the way I just read it a moment ago. Let's move the comma one place. The thief has said, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today, comma, you'll be with me in paradise." Now we have Jesus saying this, in this bleak hour, in this hopeless moment, when we have nails in our hands and our feet, and it seems that we're the end of everything, I'm telling you today, we'll be together in paradise. In order for Jesus to take the thief to heaven that Friday, the thief would have had to have been dead before or by sundown. But he was not. He was still alive, and they broke his legs. History says that the average man lived on a cross 4 or 5 days, and if he's a young man in good shape, good muscle tone, not unusual that he lived 7 to 10 days upon a cross. And the sudden death of Jesus, you know, impressed the folks so very much. And Pilate wouldn't believe that he was dead. No man dies on a cross in just a few hours. But Jesus had died of his own volition in the fulfillment of the prophecies. And so the thief couldn't have gone to heaven with Jesus on Friday because he was still alive. Now, let's go to chapter 20 and we'll see the rest of the story. Mary from Magdala, the last to leave the cross of Jesus, is the first at the open tomb. And she runs to the garden and she looks inside, and Jesus' tomb is empty. Let's begin to read chapter 20 of John, down at verse 11. Mary stood outside the sepulcher weeping, and as she cried, she stooped down and looked inside, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had been. And they said to her, "Woman, why do you cry?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've placed him." And when she said this, she turned back and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus asked, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you'll tell me where you've taken him, I will take care of him. I will tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." In verse 16, and then Jesus said to her, Mary, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Master. Now she recognized Jesus by the way he spoke her name. She recognized him. And it dawned upon her there in the darkness and through her tears, he's not dead, he's alive, just like he promised. Now, how do you suppose she felt? Huh? Happy, I think that's the understatement of all time. She was just overwhelmed with joy. Her precious Jesus was alive. And she ran to grab him and throw her arms, maybe get him about the ankles. And Jesus said, don't cling to me, Mary. You can't hang on to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go tell the disciples that I'm alive. And so the point here to be seen is this one. Jesus could not have taken the thief to heaven on Friday because by his own statement on Sunday morning, he had not yet been there. And now to our subject of the evening, the millennium. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 20. If we were to give a subtitle for our subject tonight, it might be something like this, The Future Revealed for 1,000 Years. Or it might be something to this effect, Revelation's Predicted 1,000-Year Blackout for Planet Earth. The word millennium is not to be found anywhere in the Bible. You can search from cover to cover, you won't find it. That word is made by joining together two Latin words. The first part of the word is mil or milli. And that means a thousand. Like that little bug, the millipede that looks as if it has 1,000 legs. Mil means 1,000. You, of course, knew that when they raised your taxes 1 or 2 mils. You know what that means, don't you? And the second part of the word is annum or annus, which means a year. And you put those two Latin words together, mil, annum, and kind of say it quickly, and you have millennium. You transliterate, and you have millennium with the idea of how many years? Well, it's obvious, isn't it now? 1,000 years, the millennium. A generation ago, my dears, the present was satisfying. Today was exactly like yesterday, therefore tomorrow promised to be the same. But my, how things have changed. We now live in an age of rockets and bombs and peace-shattering fears. And people are anxious to know and to hear and understand the future. Or is there a future? The young folks are wondering. Many are concerned now even about the survival of our planet Earth because of the nuclear capabilities of so many of the nations of the world, even the third world now. God, for these reasons, has spoken to us through prophecy. Not to satisfy our curiosity, certainly not, but rather to allay our fears. Now, so oft times in church circles, you just mention the word millennium, and there comes that happy smile across Christian faces. Oh yeah, folks say, that wonderfully happy time, the millennium, the 1,000 years. Well, there are some happy aspects regarding the millennium, but there are some unpleasantnesses as well, and we're going to see both those as we study tonight. Now, I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to begin to read at the very first verse. And while we read, let's be reminded also that the revelation is largely symbolic. We've said that on so many occasions, and we find the same thing true in chapter 20 tonight. In this vision that God gives the Apostle John regarding end time events, he comes now to the millennium, and he says, I saw an angel come down from heaven. He had the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. This angel took hold of the dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, and he locked him up, placed a seal upon him, so that he could deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. And then he would be loosed for a little season. And in your new translation, it probably says for a short time, for a little while. He's going to be loosed for just a little while. And now verse 4. And here is a change of scene. Things change suddenly now. He says, now I saw thrones, and they, the saints, sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast, they refused to worship the beast or his image, or received the mark, either in their right hand or in their foreheads, and they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? All right, there it is again. For a millennium, for 1,000 years. All right, now let's pause here for just a little bit. From time to time, when Peg and I are home for an extended period, generally in the summer when we take our vacation and go home, you know, you folks, you take your vacation and go to the beach or go to Disney World, but Peg and I take our vacation and go home because we spend 10 months on the road, and it's just great. It's a real change to go home. And when we're home for a period of time, there will come a knocking on the door, or perhaps I'll be working out of my shop, and I'll see a car drive in, and a couple of folks get out of that car. Sometimes it's two men, sometimes it's two ladies, sometimes it's a man and a woman. And they have little religious tracts in their hands, and they ask me if I'd be interested in buying one of these little tracts. And I'm kind of a soft sell, I think, and so I reach in my pocket and bring out a dollar or something. And as soon as I give the dollar and take the tract, then these folks ask, Mr. Albrecht, are you interested in the Bible? And I say, yes, I have an interest in the Bible. Well, would you like to study the Bible? Oh, yes, I say, I'd love to study the Bible. I can't think of a happier idea. Well, when would you like to study the Bible? And I say, well, if you folks have time, let me wash my hands and we'll do it now. Come on in. Come into the family room. And so we'll sit down at the table and we'll look into the Bible prophecies because I have such an interest in that area. And without exception, we'll eventually get to the second coming of Jesus and to this idea of the millennium. And without exception, these folks now tell me, and it's happened on two or three occasions, we're in the millennium now. We're in the millennium right now. And at one time, by the way, they told me that the millennium had begun in 1914, and on another occasion, one of them said it began in 1917. But in any event, there was an agreement that we were in the millennium right now. And I remember saying, at least on the first occasion, surely you can't mean that. You're not serious. Oh, yes, we're in the millennium now. I said, you mean to say that the devil is now bound? Satan is bound now? Oh, yeah, Satan was bound in 1914. And I said then, well, now look, if Satan is bound now, he must be bound with rubber bands. Because it seems to me he's really getting around. And more than that, if he's chained now, God help us if he ever gets loose, you know. Now, he's not chained now, he's not bound now, but he shall be during the 1,000 years. That much is very, very certain. Now, we've raised a question or two. When does the millennium begin? If we can discover when it begins, then we'll know of certainty when it ends, because it's a period of how many years? Let's say it again. 1,000 years. The Bible doesn't give us a date, but it does give us an event. And we find that event now that triggers, that initiates, begins the millennium in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Chapter 20, Revelation, the 6th verse. So let's read there together, you and I. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first what now? All right, there it is. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But these shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. In the resurrection in which every man ever blessed of God, every holy man is going to be made alive in order to live and reign with Jesus during the millennium. Now, it's a simple matter of logic, isn't it? That if there is a first resurrection, of necessity there must be at least a second resurrection. Would you leave a bookmark at Revelation chapter 20 and look at two or three other scriptures with me for just a bit? Let's go to Acts chapter 24 and the 15th verse. First of all, Acts chapter 24. We generally say the Acts of the Apostles, but maybe a better thing to say, as we have probably mentioned in evenings prior, the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the Apostles. Chapter 24 of the book of Acts and the 15th verse. And here's what it says. Acts chapter 24, verse 15, here the Apostle Paul says, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So here we have Paul talking about two resurrections, and we ought to notice, by the way, the order in which he spells them down. The resurrection of the just of the saints, firstly, and the resurrection of the unjust of the unsaved, secondly. And so we have this idea from Revelation chapter 20 that there are two resurrections, and now we have it from the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24. Well, we'll turn next, you and I, to John chapter 5. The same John who gives us the revelation also through our Lord Jesus gives us insight regarding the resurrections. And whom could we better ask than our Lord Jesus, who is the first fruit of resurrection, about what resurrection means and how many resurrections there may be. All right, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus speaking says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good in the resurrection of life, but they that have done evil in the resurrection of damnation." And so here we have it again, now from Jesus. How many resurrections are there? Jesus says there are two resurrections, and again he lists them down: the resurrection of the saints firstly, and the resurrection of the unsaved secondly. Now, I'm going to ask you folks, if you will please, to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of the 16th verse. And this, by the way, again, is the passage that saves us from the deceptions of Antichrist. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. So very helpful tonight. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with the 16th verse. "The Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ..." Oh, there it is again, isn't it? "The dead in Christ rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet our Lord." The three words again that save us from Antichrist. We meet him in Salt Lake City. Where? In the air. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so we have this beautiful teaching from God through John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 20 and the 6th verse. And we have it from the Apostle Paul, God through Paul, in Acts chapter 24. We have it from our Lord Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 5. And now from Paul again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, again, a simple matter of deduction. Clear logic. That if the saints are in the first resurrection, the unsaved are in the second. If there's a first, there must be a second. Now we go once more to Revelation chapter 20. This time to notice especially verse 5. Revelation chapter 20, and now with special attention to verse 5. "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished." This is the first resurrection. I'm going to pause here for just a little bit, because those verses, those words within verse 5 particularly, have caused some confusion in some minds, and I can see it on some of your faces right now. Let's back up to verse 4 in our minds now for just the next little bit. In this vision, John says, "I saw thrones placed, and they, the saints, sat upon them. And a work of judgment was given unto them, and they acted as priests of God and of Christ during the millennium." A work of judgment was given to them, and these had rather die than to receive the mark of the beast in the right hand or in their forehead. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right, now, in your minds, I want you to put brackets, parentheses, okay? The first part of verse 5 is in brackets. It's in parentheses. The first part of verse 5. "But the rest of the dead," you see, in contrast to those that sit upon the thrones and live and reign with Christ during the millennium, "but the rest of the dead live not until 1,000 years are over." That's in brackets. That's in parentheses. That's a separate thought. Now, we remove the brackets, and we read the rest of verse 5. "These are from the first resurrection." That is a reference back to those that are sitting upon the thrones as described in verse 4. Are you with me now? You see that? That's clear? Okay. All right. We're ready then to go a step or two further. Our Lord Jesus, in an upper room, just hours before his crucifixion, said to his very best friends, "In my Father's house are many mansions." John 14, the first verses. "If it were not so, I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I may come again." It's possible I'll be back for you. No, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. Jesus said at midnight, the cry went up, behold, someone is coming. Who is coming?
Bridegroom.
The bridegroom. Who in that parable did the bridegroom symbolize? Whom did it represent? It represented our Lord Jesus, of course. And the bride, you know, the wise who were ready, his church. Now, this is important. Please note down this next idea. UA students certainly will put this down in your notes. The Bible is an Oriental book. Every author is without exception an Oriental. Now, by that I don't mean from China, but I mean from the Near East, from the Middle East. If we were to look at a great map of the world or a globe on a ball, we would know that the East begins at the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where the globe is divided from east to west, at the Mediterranean Sea. And so Jerusalem and its environs, the Middle East, we refer to it often as, or the Near East, but nonetheless, they are Orientals, those folk. Now, the Oriental mind works differently from the Occidental mind in many ways. It doesn't mean that they're superior and we're inferior or vice versa. It simply means that we're different. Oriental customs are different from Occidental or Western customs. In the Middle East, still to this very day, when there is a wedding to be performed, a marriage that joins two together, the marriage supper is without exception held in the home of the bridegroom. Who again is the bridegroom in the symbolism of the New Testament? Jesus Christ. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. Jesus, the bridegroom, is coming to marry his bride, the church, and take her to the Father's house. And there, they're going to spend 1,000 years together. And the Revelation speaks, by the way, about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, and we've alluded to that on evenings prior. The bride has made herself ready. To her is granted that she be dressed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen symbolizes the purity of the saints, the perfection, the sinlessness of Jesus that is transferred by grace to his saints, to his bride. The bride has made herself ready. And so Jesus is going to come and get the bride and take the bride to the Father's house. Now, the Revelation goes on to describe this group, especially I believe, and I don't insist this upon any of you here tonight, but I think especially those who live through the difficulties of these last days, I think they're going to be very precious in the eyes of Jesus. And there may be even in some way a little bit of favoritism shown to them, but a favoritism that they deserve because they've lived through the horrible tribulation of the end time, and by their grace, the grace of Jesus and their love of Jesus, they've been victorious. And so the Bible says that they're going to sing a song that no other group can sing, that group. And it's called the song of whom? Moses and the Lamb. And there's a passage in the Old Testament that suggests that when that choir begins to sing, our Lord Jesus is going to stand up from the banquet table and he's going to sing a solo. How do you like that? Oh, what a day that'll be. What a day. And then we're all going to join in together with him in the chorus. Someday that'll be. You know, I've told you before how I long to be changed and how my favorite scriptures become that from 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Whether we're dead when Jesus comes or alive to be caught up together with the resurrected dead, we're all going to be changed. And you talk about miracles, my dear. When this voice of Lyle's is given timber, when my throat can sing, that's going to be a miraculous day. And I suppose I'm going to sing with the bass section because I think maybe I told you on another evening, old Lyle's something of a frustrated bass singer. Or maybe a better way to say it would be a bass wannabe. And I'm going to sing with Jesus in the choir on the day that he takes us into the Father's house. So he comes back and he gets the church and he takes them to the Father's house. The dead in Christ, when Jesus comes back, rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, again, in your minds, please. The Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, and then the saints that are alive and ready to meet Jesus are caught up together, raptured up together, if you please, to meet them in the air. Meet our Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the saints, folk, are all gone from planet Earth during the 1,000 years. Are you with me? I read a book just the other day again that suggested that one day Jesus is going to snatch away the people and take them away for 7 years, and then he's going to come back at the end of 7 years and set up an early earthly kingdom, a kingdom of peace, and that maybe even Jesus will preach some sermons that'll cause some folks to accept him and want to get saved during this millennium, and when he comes back in his third coming. Our Lord Jesus isn't coming back to preach the gospel. In fact, he's not coming back, the Bible is very clear, until the gospel has been preached to every man, woman, and child on the face of planet Earth. And then he's going to come, not to preach the gospel, but after the gospel has gone to the whole world. This gospel of the kingdom must go to the whole world for witness unto all men. And then shall the end come, said our Lord Jesus. Now, the saints then, I must say it again, and this is vital before we move on, the saints of all ages are going to be gone from the earth during the 1,000 years. Those that were dead before Jesus comes the second coming are made alive. They're ready to meet him. They died with their faith in Jesus and with their Father, and they're made alive at the call of the life giver, the trumpet blast that wakens the dead. And those that are alive and ready to meet Jesus, those who love him, are caught up together with the resurrected dead to meet the Lord in the air. That brings us to this next question then. What happens to the wicked? Well, like those saints, there are two classes of the wicked. When Jesus comes back, there are two classes of saints. Those that are dead and sleeping in the grave, and those that are alive and waiting to meet him alive. Two classes. And the same is true of the unsaved, the unrighteous. They're those who died without their faith in Jesus. They weren't necessarily criminals. They just maybe were too busy. We have a ball game, and so we're going to go play baseball instead of going to church and praying and learning about the coming of Jesus. You see, they were just indifferent. I've really come to believe that the easiest way in the world to go to hell is just sit back and do nothing. Luke chapter 17, and we studied this in some detail just a couple of evenings ago. Our Lord Jesus, in answer to the disciples' questions, what is it going to be like just before you come back? He said, beginning down about verse 26, as it was in the day of Noah. They married and were given in marriage. There were daughters given away to be married. And they planted crops and they built homes. Until that very day that Noah and his family went inside the ark, and then the folks that didn't go inside the ark with Noah got another chance to be saved a few days later. Is that what happened? No. What happened to those that didn't go in the ark? The water came and destroyed them all. And then Jesus said in that same passage, as it was in the day of Lot. They bought and sold and planted and built it and gave daughters in marriage until the day that Lot left Sodom. And then the folks that didn't escape the tribulation, if you please, the terror with Lot, what happened to them? They got another chance? No, they were destroyed in the final fire. And Jesus said, even thus it's going to be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Now, so Jesus comes back in his second coming, and the saints that were sleeping in the grave are raised in that glorious resurrection. What an angel cries out, "Awake, ye that sleep in the dust of the earth. Wake up, get up." And in the spirituals, those saints would sing, "In that great getting up morning, fare thee well, fare thee well. In that great getting up morning, fare thee well." And I think I quoted to you a couple of evenings ago from Martin Luther, who just before his own death said, "I'm about to fall into a deep sleep, and the very next voice that I hear will be the voice of Jesus on resurrection morning. And he's going to be saying to me, Brother Martin, it's time to get up. It's time to get up." It's as if the alarm clock has gone off, you see. And so the saints who are dead when Jesus comes are going to be made alive, and those that were alive when he came are caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. And those that were unsaved but dead, asleep in the grave, don't know that Jesus has come. They don't hear the call of the life giver or the trumpet blast that breaks open the tomb. They don't hear that. Well, what about those that are alive? Like in Noah's day, like in Lot's day, they're going to die. 2 Thessalonians You please put it in your notes. We're not going to have time to turn to every single passage, but please put carefully in your notes 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, and there it in the next three verses describes carefully an exact detail what happens to the unsaved that are alive when Jesus comes, including the man of sin or the Antichrist, the beast power. It says that those folks that are not ready are going to be destroyed by something. What is that something? The what of his coming? Yeah. The brightness there, that's exactly right. They're going to be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of Jesus in his second coming. And they're going to be upon this earth dead for the next 1,000 years. I want you folks, if you will, please, to put some further scriptures. When I presented this message the last time on television, I didn't share these scriptures, but I thought tonight it might be a real good idea. And before I give you the scriptures, I feel obligated to say to you that these scriptures, I believe, have a dual application. They had an application for literal Israel in the time of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, but they had a fuller, broader application for the last day, and particularly for the conditions of this earth during the 1,000 years. So here then are these scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 33. Jeremiah 25 verse 33. And there it says, "And the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other." The unsaved, dead upon the earth, from one end of the earth even to the other. Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 1. Isaiah 24 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, he makes the earth empty, and it shall be a great waste." And then Isaiah chapter 6 verse 11, there it says, "And the cities shall be empty, and he shall make the land desolate." Jeremiah chapter 4 verses 23 to 27, it says this, "And I looked, and the earth was void. And I looked again, and there was no man." Jesus comes in the second coming. There's going to be a terrible earthquake. And the mountains are going to fall back into the oceans. The Revelation describes that, chapters 7 and 8, and the end of chapter 6 as well. It's very clear. And the earth is going to become a wreck. Jesus, just before he comes in a second coming, stands up in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and makes this declaration for the whole of the universe to hear. "He that is holy remains holy, and he that is righteous stays righteous. But he that is unholy stays unholy, and he that is unrighteous remains unrighteous." There is no second chance. And that's why, by the way, it's so vitally important that we understand the meaning of the millennium. And I say it again, there is no second chance. This is the day of salvation. "Behold, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts." This is our chance, our one and only chance. Now, we have answered a couple of questions. What happens to the saints when Jesus comes back in his second coming? Well, those that were asleep are raised in that first resurrection. Those that were alive and ready are caught up together with the resurrected saints to meet the Lord in the air. They're taken to the Father's house, there to spend 1,000 years with him. We've also answered now, what happens to the unsaved? Those that were in the graves, they're dead when Jesus comes, don't hear the voice of the life giver. They remain asleep, they stay dead. And those that are alive and unsaved are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. And so all of the wicked now are dead. Saints are all in heaven. The wicked are all dead upon the earth. And this earth becomes a great cemetery, the abusos, or the pit. It's described in the first verse of Revelation chapter 20. The next question to ask and then answer from the Bible is this one. What happens to the devil? What happens to Satan? I suggest to your heart and mind tonight that the most punishing thing that could happen to the devil is that that happens to him during the 1,000 years. You know, the devil has been so busy. From the very time that the sin problem of the war in heaven was transferred down to planet Earth, the devil has been doing two things. Number one, he's been tempting the saints. Tempting the saints. Number two, he's been deceiving the lost. Tempting the saints and deceiving the lost. There may have been a time in the early part of the transfer of this battle from heaven to this earth that the devil was working only just the day shift. I don't know. It may have been that when we got near to the end times, the last days, he began to do the swing shift as well. And I guarantee you this tonight, my dears, the devil is now working the graveyard shift also. He's going around, the Bible says, like a roaring lion. For what reason? He knows that time is short. He has just very little time. And so whomever said that the devil is alive and well on planet Earth, I think, made the great understatement of all time. He's not only alive and well, he's vicious and he's hard at work. And now during the 1,000 years, the saints are all gone. The saints who were asleep are resurrected and caught up in the air to meet Jesus. And those that were alive and ready are caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. The saints are all gone. The unsaved are all dead upon the earth. Those who were in the graves that didn't hear his voice, they remain dead. Those that were alive and unready are destroyed by the brightness of the coming of Jesus, along with the man of sin. The unsaved are all dead on the earth. There's no one here either to tempt or to deceive. And the devil is going to have some time to do some introspection. He's been too busy up until now. Tempting and deceiving. He's been too busy to ever look into his own soul. And now he has 1,000 years to do nothing but that. He's going to look into his own heart and soul, and he's going to hate himself. You can be sure of that. He's going to just loathe himself for the horrible thing that he is and for all that he's done. Now, we're ready to talk about what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. And so we turn once more to Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to begin to read. Well, let's move over to chapter 21, firstly, and then we'll come back to chapter 20. Revelation chapter 21 and the first couple of verses. At the end of the 1,000 years, this begins to happen. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, look, the tabernacle of God is with men. He's going to live with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their neighbor. The idea is that he's going to build his house in our neighborhood. I like that idea, don't you? I think it's going to be a pretty safe neighborhood, a pretty peaceful place when the Holy Father and the Triune Godhead come here to live and to build a house, if you please, in our neighborhood. What a day that'll be. Back in Zechariah chapter 14, put it in your notes if you'd like, please. We don't have time to turn there. But in Zechariah chapter 14, you find the suggestion that when the holy city comes down at the end of the millennium, it settles down upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives spreads out to the four points of the compass to become a foundation for the holy city, New Jerusalem. And when we talked about heaven one night, we said that that city is about the same size as the state of Oregon. So many furlongs on each side, a city four square, they sing about. And so the holy city comes down. The second thing that happens now and automatically is that the devil is loosed. Let's read it from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan is loosed out of his prison, and he goes out to deceive the nations that are now in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together, the number of whom is like the sand of the sea. The holy city comes down. The saints of all ages are inside the city with Jesus and the Holy Father, the Holy Spirit. And now the unsaved are raised in that second resurrection that we read about. And the devil begins to gather those folks into an army. Let's read it again, shall we? In verse 8, he goes out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is like the sand of the sea. And they went upon the breadth of the earth, and they circled the camp of the saints about that beloved city. And then what happens to them? Fire comes down and devours them all. Can't you just imagine this in your minds? The holy city comes down, now the saints are inside. And the devil now is released from those chains that are bound him. Are they real chains? No. We said at the very outset that the revelation is largely symbolic. And certainly chapter 20 is speaking symbolically to the large degree. It says at the beginning he was chained up. How was he chained? There was no one here to tempt or deceive, you see. From time to time, I'll have need of help, and I might say to a man, could you help me this Sunday morning at 10 o'clock to load my bus and take down my equipment? Could you help me? And sometimes a man would say, well, Lyle, I'd like to, but my hands are tied. And I look, and there are no handcuffs, and no chains, no locks. He's saying there are circumstances that won't allow me to be here. I have other obligations. I can't be here. And so it is with the devil. He's chained during the 1,000 years by chains of circumstance because there is no one to tempt. There is no one to deceive. But now at the end of the 1,000 years, both classes are here again. The saved are inside the holy city and the unsaved are alive again. And he begins to marshal his forces. Now, we're no man's judge, certainly, but I think it's not beyond the pale of imagination to suggest that in that army with the devil, there will be Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and perhaps even an American general or two. And I don't mean to be disloyal nor disrespectful, but you know, when I read the biography of a certain general from World War II, and I read about how he stood on the battlefield, one of the bloodiest battlefields that the World War II had ever known, and then shouted out to his men, I love this war. God, how I love war! And then the fire comes down, and it destroys them all. Verse 10, and the devil that had deceived the unsaved was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are. And there they're tormented day and night, forever and ever. And the smoke of their torment ascends, as it says in chapter 14 of Revelation. And now verse 11, another change, another transition, and it's vital in its import to us tonight. I saw a great white throne, and he that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven had fled away, and there was no more place found for them. And then I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God. Now, on prior occasions, we have said that the book of Revelation is filled with flashback. You'll be reading along, and this is what's happening, and then there's a flashback. Here's another of Revelation's flashbacks. During the 1,000-year period, John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were now opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of what now? Now, during the 1,000 years, who are the dead? Whom is being spoken of here? The wicked, exactly so, the unsaved. All right? So the books of the records of their lives are opened. Now, in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 20, speaking about the saints of God, it says, during the 1,000 years, they sat upon thrones and became priests of God. A priestly work was given to them. Now, that must not go by unnoticed in our study here tonight. A priest, folk, was always an intercessor. He always pled the case of the people. He was the people's advocate. When the people got in trouble, the priest would plead God in their behalf and in their defense. You know, don't lose your temper. Don't be harsh against your people, dear God. I plead for your people, for our people, for my people. The work of a priest was always the work of intercession. Never a work of condemnation, but a work of intercession. And during the 1,000 years, the saints of all ages are given a work of intercession. A work of judgment. There have been folks who said to me, well, Lyle, you mean that the saints during the millennium are going to be judges? Yes, that's what it says. You remember what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth in the first letter to the Corinthians? He said, can't you settle these small matters inside the church without airing the dirty church linen before the pagans? He said, if you can't judge in these small matters, how then are you going to judge angels? God's saints are going to judge even the fallen angels, the unsaved, the unholy angels. And so during the 1,000 years, the saints are given a work of judgment. Now, it's not that they doubt God's love, but this brings us now to the purpose for the reason of the 1,000 years. We said at the outset that it was not unmingled with some sadness, some unpleasantness. And so let's live it, you and I, for just a moment, in our minds now. This is going to become very real. It's resurrection morning, the first resurrection. And the trumpet blasts, and the life giver's called, awake. You that sleep in the dust of the earth, wake up. Wake up. and a grave opens over here. And a little mother comes out, and she fills her lungs with the breath of life, and it's eternal life. And she looks, and there, daddy's grave is opened, and her husband, from whom she's been separated for so long, comes out of the grave, and they're both remade now with a youthful vigor. And she runs to her husband, throws her arms, "Oh, daddy, I knew you were saint. I knew you'd be in the first resurrection. Praise Jesus." And now here comes their daughter, Mary, and she throws her arms around her parents. "Oh, what a day. Oh, Mary, my sweetheart." "Johnny," mother asks, "John, where are you?" But her son's grave didn't open. And now how does mother feel? You mothers know. "Wake up, John. Jesus is here. We're to meet him in the clouds. And by the way, my dears, it's not an accident when it says, 'Then we which are alive and remain,' in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 'shall be caught up together with the resurrected saints.' Jesus was raised in the family environment. He knows how much we love one another in the family setting. And so he says, on resurrection morning, 'You which are alive, go ahead, take some time, however long it takes, get together with your resurrected family, and then come up in the clouds to meet me together as family groups.' Wake up, John. Jesus is here, son. Get up." And then mother's feeling, "I can't leave you, son. It wouldn't be heaven without you. Please, son, get up. Wake up." And I believe Johnny's mama is going to shed some tears. You see, my dears, the promise of God to wipe away every tear is in chapter 21 at the end of the millennium. But now I see an angel coming, an angel that has with him a big book. It's the record of Johnny's life. This is John's guardian angel, but it's also Johnny's recording angel. And he was assigned to John on the moment of Johnny's birth. And I can see that angel coming to Johnny's mother and saying to her, "Sweetheart, come with me. Come, let's sit down in a quiet place so we can talk." And then I see the angel opening the book of the record of John's life. "Mother, do you remember this day? You remember?" "Oh, yes," she said. "How could I ever forget? He was such a sweet pink little thing. He looked just like his daddy. Of course I remember. What mother could forget?" "Well, do you remember this day, Mother?" "Oh, yes. I don't know what got into him. I surely remember." "Do you remember this?" I begged him not to do it. His daddy pled with him. He was so mean. Yes, I remember. But Mama, you didn't know about this. And you didn't know this. What do you suppose it is, my dears, that dries the tears of the saints? Some magical surgery that's performed upon tear ducts? No, no. But rather, God, out of the abundance of His heart of love, His Father love, sets aside 1,000 years to open the books of the record of the unsaved so that every question can be answered. God loves us too much to let there ever be a doubt about His justice and about His right doing. And finally, when the angel and the mother come to the last page, Mother will say, "I understand now. You, as His guardian angel, did your best to guide His feet in paths of righteousness. And God, by the Holy Spirit, made every appeal." Yes, I can understand now. John would never be happy here. He'd be so out of place, he'd never fit in to God's eternal kingdom. I understand. And now, after the records have been studied and every question answered, every question of the saints who sat upon thrones and were given this work of judgment, the unsaved are raised in the second resurrection and meted out their final punishment. Every time I think about it, it causes me to love God better and more than I did this morning for the way He respects me, the way He respects you, we. Weak, vacillating, pusillanimous humans. And the old psalmist said, "What is man that you're mindful of, the son of man that you come to visit him?" Not a speck of dust in God's universe, and yet He loves us so much, respects us so much, that he sets aside 1,000 years in order to answer every single question. We're going to be there, you and I, at the end of the millennium. We have no choice in that. We're going to be there. We do, however, have a choice as regards which group we're going to be in. If our faith is in Jesus and our love is in His righteousness and His Word, we'll be inside the city, safe under the umbrella of God during 1,000 years to study the books, have every question answered, and to be safe still when the city comes down and that evil army marches round. Or on the other hand, if we reject our Lord's righteousness and His truth, we'll be on the outside in company with the devil himself. We're going to be there. It becomes as simple, I believe, my dears, as this. You see, God wants to destroy the sin in my life. On the other hand, the devil wants to destroy my life in sin. And the choice, by and large and finally, is up to me. But we're all going to be there. If God were to punish the lost, the unsaved, without the consent of the righteous, the saved, He would run the risk, the danger, that someone sometime would say, look, John was a good boy. Johnny was indeed a good boy. God really blew it when it came to John's name. He didn't deserve to be eternally lost and shut out. God made a mistake about John. No, He loves us too much to let anyone ever think that way. Now listen to me finally, if you will. The Bible speaks about a first and a second death. The first death comes to saint and sinner alike. And if our Lord doesn't hurry back, some of us here are going to have to wait for Him in the grave. But it's the second death, the one that comes at the end of the millennium. That's the one the Christian need never know. That's the one, you see, that Jesus died in our place. Jesus on the cross died the second death. And the Bible is very clear that just before He died, He cried out, "Oh God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Why was He so angry? Why did His pores open up and begin to bleed? Because He was looking into the maw, into the jaws of the second death, and He saw beyond His own grave only by His human faith. What if I don't make it? What if I fail the test? And I'll be forever blotted out of the presence of God Almighty. I'll be forever shut out. Not so very long ago, by the way, and somewhere in my file, I'm sure that I continue to have this little interview between Billy Graham and a Christian news reporter. And the reporter said, "Dr. Graham, some have accused you in your later years as becoming soft on sin." And Billy Graham said, "I know exactly what you're referring to." He said, "You're referring to my change in thinking regarding hellfire and the final destruction." And then Billy Graham went on to say, "It seems to me that the final punishment is not so much to be burned forever and ever and ever and ever, but rather to be forever shut out from the presence of God, obliterated, and forever shut out from the presence of God." And that's the Bible teaching of hell. As we're going to make very, very clear, Jesus on the cross died the second death. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the death we need never know. Jesus died it in our place. Where will you be during 1,000 years? That's the question that we have to answer tonight. Where will we be? What would it be, my dears? Can you imagine it? What would it be to hear a voice, the voice of a life giver, and to come out of a tomb, to be made alive again, only to discover that you're 1,000 years too late? Let's pray. Now, dear Lord, sweet Jesus, thank you so much for dying the second death in our place. There, on a life we never lived and a death we never died, we hang our hope, our certainty of life eternal in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be wise enough to make preparations now. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His Spirit, don't harden your hearts. It's very clear there is no second chance. This is it. But thank You that You love us so much that You're going to answer every single question. And then You're going to usher Your saints into eternity. And those sad memories are going to be blotted out according to Your promise. The former trouble shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Isaiah chapter 65. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You always. In Your name. Amen.